Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Those words in the Easter greeting are used throughout the great 50 days of Easter traditionally in the church, and they come from actually numerous places in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, but particularly Luke chapter 24, which is not our Bible story on the resurrection for the week, but when the Emmaus disciples come back to Jerusalem and report that they had seen the risen Lord, they say, "He is risen indeed." It emphasizes the factuality of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. This is not a story. It's not a cleverly devised fable, to use the Apostle Peter's words, but it is the truth, and the apostles are eyewitnesses to the truth. So the resurrection of our Lord and his appearance to Mary Magdalene is what we have before us in this week's church year story for family prayer and Sunday school. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." I pause here to remind us of biblical time, theological time. In the Bible, a day begins in the evening and ends in the daylight. So, Easter Sunday began at sundown on Saturday. It's why we have our Easter vigil on Saturday night and into the darkness of Saturday, and the ancient vigil went all through the night until the break of dawn on Easter Sunday, which was the where we get the idea of a sunrise service, but actually that is a collapsed vigil service. At any rate, Mary Magdalene is going to the tomb early before the break of day, and the stone had already been rolled away from the tomb. So it is not as if Jesus rose from the dead once the sunshine hit the garden and the open tomb, but he was already raised from the dead, and he preached bodily to the spirits in hell his victory over sin and death and the powers of Satan. And so he is resurrected when Mary Magdalene comes early while it is still dark, and she sees that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb. Now, all of the gospel eyewitness accounts of the resurrection underscore the fact that this new tomb is in a garden. And in this gospel, when Jesus is first seen by Mary Magdalene, she mistakenly thinks he must be the gardener. And that is a lovely picture because it should remind us of the Garden of Eden, paradise, and the paradise that was lost because of Adam's fall. Now, the second Adam, Jesus comes and reverses the effects of the fall and recreates the creation and returns us to paradise lost. So a little bit later in this narrative, when Mary says of Jesus, "If you've taken away my Lord, tell me where you've laid him," and thinking he was the gardener, in truth, he was a gardener. He has brought about paradise, a restoration of the Garden of Eden, and it was better than what it was before, because now sin is taken away and there's no possibility for a fall into sin. So in John's gospel, the first sign is the changing of water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And so we think of the first marriage and the fall into sin, and everyone serves the good wine first, but you have saved the best for last. What Jesus came to do as the second Adam not only redeems marriage and mankind made in the image and likeness of God, and it also redeems the creation, and it looks forward to the resurrection. So the better wine is now in what Jesus has accomplished for us. So all of that is looming behind the scenes here. Now, verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and said to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which is a reference to the Apostle John, who is the writer of this gospel, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, the plural pronoun that Mary uses when she addresses Peter and John, saying, "We do not know where they have laid him," is a great indication that this gospel is not in conflict with the other gospels that talk about the women who came to the tomb early on Easter morning. It seems quite apparent that the women didn't necessarily all gather together and go to the tomb, but perhaps met there at the tomb. Mary is the first to see the resurrected Lord Jesus, as this gospel will give an indication to in the verses that are coming. But that the women were there is indicated by Mary's use of the plural pronoun, "We do not know where they have laid him." Now, who is she talking about with the pronoun "they"? Is it the Roman soldiers? Is it the temple guard that was under the authority of the high priest? The chief priests and the elders of the people themselves? Who is it exactly? And Mary doesn't know, but someone must have taken away the body of Jesus because he is not here. At least that was what human reason concludes. Now, verse 3. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I love this little detail throughout John's gospel, almost as if there's a little bit of competition between Peter and John. John outruns Peter, but it's Peter who boldly enters into the tomb first. Verse 5, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. That's John. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, this testimony of John clearly indicates that the way in which the linens were folded and lying separately, the face cloth identified as a handkerchief, and then the other cloths, this is not the way one would typically act if they were stealing a body, to unwrap the body from the grave clothes and then to fold the grave clothes. No, they would have simply scooped up the body, grave clothes and all, and left. So this careful taking care of the linens, folding up the face cloth, lying separately from the rest of the linens, should remind us of the altar where we have the fair linen and we have the corporal that goes underneath the chalice and the purificators like a face cloth that is draped over the chalice. All of those linens that are involved in the sacrament of the altar are handled with great care because they are used in the handling of the body and the blood of Jesus, or in vesting the body and blood of Jesus on the cloth. So you can kind of see here a little bit of a parallel. And indeed, in our churches, the altar signifies Christ's sacrifice. And on the fair linen, which is the main white linen that covers the altar, there are traditionally five crosses, one in each corner and one in the center. And those crosses signify the wounds in Jesus' two hands, his two feet, and then the cross embroidered in the very center of the altar's fair linen, the wound in Jesus' side, out of which blood and water flowed, and that's where the chalice is placed directly over that cross in traditional liturgical worship. So you can think about the tomb where the resurrected body of Jesus arose from, and think about the altar signifying Jesus' sacrifice, but also where his body and blood, the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus in his body and blood, is distributed for the life of the world. And where there's forgiveness of sins, there is life and salvation. And so the Lord's Supper is the sacrament of the resurrection by the power of Jesus' body and blood that brought about forgiveness of sins, sin being the cause of death, forgiveness the cause of resurrection and new life. So the detail here in John's testimony indicates the factual nature of these events that could be given, so to speak, in a court of law. Is he risen from the dead? What is the evidence of this? What is the eyewitness testimony, and so forth? All right, verse 8. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, again, John, went in also. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So verse 8 and 9 need to be taken together. John, entering the tomb, sees that the body of Jesus is not there. He saw and believed. He saw and believed what? Well, I would argue that he believed that Jesus must have risen from the dead. It is John who witnessed and then testified in chapter 11 of his gospel of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. But the next verse says, as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. So there is a belief that John can have, I believe he is risen from the dead, which is a true belief. But then he goes on to say, as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead, that belief in his resurrection was not squarely anchored in the scriptures, which is where it must be anchored. This is important for us because we weren't eyewitnesses. So John believes because he sees that the body is not there. He has seen Jesus' miracles. He has seen Jesus raise the dead. He must be raised from the dead. But what John also testifies to throughout his gospel is the importance of the scriptures, the word of God from the prophets, which were fulfilled in Jesus' ministry, in his death, and here in his resurrection. And then the testimony of the apostles, which are not only bearing witness to the facts of Jesus' ministry, what he did, what he said, his death, his resurrection, but what the apostles are called to be eyewitnesses of is that those events in the ministry of Jesus that culminate in his resurrection from the dead are the fulfillment of the scriptures. And so this is underscored in Luke's gospel, chapter 24, and John underscores it here, and then later on in chapter 20, and then in chapter 21, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So our faith can't rest upon our eyewitness to the resurrection, because we were not eyewitnesses. Our faith must rest upon the scriptures of the apostles and the prophets. The prophets who foretold Jesus' ministry, and then the apostles who witnessed the fulfillment of that ministry according to the scriptures, and then testified to it in the New Testament. So we have the benefit now of both the Old and New Testament scriptures, the prophetic and apostolic scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's language in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the scriptures make us wise for salvation. So the apostles don't have it all together yet. Their connection with the witness that they give, on the one hand, and its Old Testament precedent, on the other, doesn't really come together for them except throughout these 40 days of Jesus' resurrection appearances and then the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them at Pentecost so that they could remember what Jesus taught them and so that they could faithfully bear witness to Jesus' ministry, his death and resurrection, according to the Old Testament scriptures. So if you read the Gospels, all of the references in the Gospel narratives to the Old Testament are what really solidified for them after Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Spirit when they wrote the Gospels. In the book of Acts, you see so many references to the Old Testament scriptures as they tell the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection. So here they are just learning the details. They're witnessing things. It's going to finally be the scriptures that bring it all home to them and give clarity and also certainty of why Jesus had to die and why Jesus had to rise from the dead and that he actually did die for sin, and this was God's will and God's plan, and he did actually rise from the dead, which was God's will and God's plan. All right. Verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And Mary had participated with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in the initial preparation of the body for burial. That's why she knew where the tomb was. She knew where he had lain. And so it is through Mary's testimony that John is able to, you know, write these words telling there's two angels, one where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. Verse 13, then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Notice the difference in the pronouns in verse 13 from verse 2. In verse 2, we do not know where they have laid him. In verse 13, I do not know where they have laid him. So clearly, at this moment, Mary is there alone, and she is addressing the angel who spoke to her. Throughout this narrative from John 20, Mary indicates that she continued to believe in Jesus, even though, according to her reason, he had been crucified, he had died, he was buried. She still believes in him. She still calls him her Lord. Because Mary Magdalene had been delivered from demonic oppression, it records in both Luke and Mark's gospel that he had cast seven demons out of her. We also learn from the New Testament that from that time forward, she, together with a number of other women, had accompanied Jesus and the disciples, tending to their temporal needs throughout the ministry of Jesus. And she was there in the upper room for the celebration of the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the washing of the disciples' feet. She was there witnessing Jesus' scourging, his crucifixion. She was there at the foot of the cross. She was there when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took Jesus down from the cross. She still believed in him, though making sense out of what had happened and why had not yet been given to her. Verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Jesus repeats the question of the angels, why are you weeping? But then adds the question, whom are you seeking? And we should all come to the divine service seeking Jesus, who is crucified and is risen from the dead, and whose words and whose sacrament gives us new life, resurrection from the dead, and salvation. Why are you weeping? As I indicated, Jesus had saved her life from destruction. He had forgiven her sins. He had rescued her from demonic oppression. And so that's why she is weeping. They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid him. She loved him. She believed in him. Whom are you seeking? Well, I am seeking Jesus. Now, she thought he was the gardener. And this rings true to life experience. When things happen to us that just seem beyond our comprehension, the Chicago Cubs winning the World Series in 2016, is it real? Is it really possible? So the emotions which had overtaken Mary, she sees Jesus yet initially does not recognize him until she hears him speak her name. So supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. See, she's not simply referring to it as the body, but my Lord. And that's an important way in which we should think about the sanctity of the body, united with the soul. This is part of what it is to be a human being. And the Son of God became truly a man, a human being for us and for our salvation. So Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Now, Rabboni is an affectionate term for a teacher, just like Abba is an affectionate term for father. So daddy, father, here Rabboni, the dear teacher, the beloved teacher. So Jesus said to her, Mary, she says to him, Rabboni. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. Now this indicates that she had, without John saying it, wrapped her arms around Jesus, hugged him, and you can understand why. She loved him. She believed in him. He lives. He lives. My Lord lives. He is risen from the dead. What does it mean? Do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Did Mary do something wrong by clinging to Jesus? Absolutely not. That's what a Christian does. We believe in him. We trust in him. We wrap the arms of faith around him. That's what Christians do. So she had done nothing wrong, but things had changed. You can't cling to me now in this way. I must go and see my brethren, and I will ascend into heaven. I'm going to your Father and my Father, to your God and to my God. And in his ascension into heaven, he sits at the Father's right hand, and he promises, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now we will grasp him. We will fling our arms around him in the preaching of the gospel, in catechesis, in the administration of the sacraments. So the way in which Mary and the others would know Jesus, interact with Jesus, was changing. Now, on any given Sunday of the year, Jesus is truly present all over the globe, on every continent, in every nation, in every congregation where the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered. So, do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. But he will ascend, and he will sit at the Father's right hand. And he says, go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus' death and resurrection has reconciled us to God the Father. The sin that separated us from God is taken away. So Jesus' Father, the Father of the Son of God, has now been made our Father. And Jesus, God, has now been made our God. And so we express this, don't we, in the Lord's Prayer, our Father. That plural pronoun not only refers to all Christians, but the most important person in that plural pronoun, our Father, is Jesus. So it is through Jesus that our Heavenly Father is our Heavenly Father, that God is our God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. The evangelist St. Mark records that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. The apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says he had appeared first to Mary Magdalene. What a wonderful thing. What a comforting thing. Sin came into the world when Eve, listening to the deceptive voice of the serpent, took of the tree and ate. Then she gave to her husband with her, who had kept his mouth shut. But Eve was the first to eat. Sin came into the world. Mankind fell. Now, a woman who had been afflicted by demonic possession is the first to see the resurrected Lord. So what a wonderful, comforting thing and an honor and a privilege extended to Mary, a pure and true gift of God's grace. So what do we learn? Number one, Jesus rose from the dead because his death made atonement for all sin. Sin is the cause of death. His death makes payment, atonement for sin. The result is life. Resurrection from the dead. Number two, Jesus' forgiveness saves us from physical and spiritual death. Number three, Jesus' forgiveness is the source of every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. There are no spiritual blessings apart from the forgiveness of sins, which is the source, the fountain of all blessings. And number four, Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead gives us the hope of our own resurrection. So the day of our Lord's resurrection began in darkness, like the first day of creation, and ended in the glorious light of Jesus' resurrection as the forgiveness of sins was proclaimed. The forgiveness of sins that Jesus earned for us in his suffering and death is the source of life and salvation. By the forgiveness of sins, we are delivered from death and separation from God and reconciled to the Father. By the forgiveness of sins and God's declaration that we are justified and righteous for Jesus' sake, there springs forth in us and in all creation newness of life. Jesus' resurrection carries with it the pledge and promise of our own resurrection from the dead. We believe in the resurrection of the body precisely because we believe in the forgiveness of sins. As man's fall into sin resulted in death and the corruption of all creation, including our bodies, so Jesus' forgiveness results in life from the dead and the resurrection of our bodies from the corruption of sin. Mary Magdalene, who had experienced this corruption in all manner of infirmities and out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons, understood the power of the forgiveness of sins perhaps better than any of the disciples. Jesus had forgiven her. Jesus had saved her. This is why she loved him and continued to believe in him even in the face of his own death and burial. No one else had freed her from her bondage. He did. It is the power of the forgiveness of sins that moved her to desire to see him and to yearn for him. It is the same for us. Our hope as Christians is that we might see Jesus face to face and cling to his body, by which he has loved us and rescued us from every corruption of sin and death. And we cling to his body as we partake of the Lord's Supper. For the forgiveness of sins, and where there's forgiveness of sins, there is life and salvation. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we give thanks to you that by dying, you took away the cause of death, and by your forgiving word, you raise the dead. As Mary Magdalene held on to your body in faith and love on Easter morning, so teach us to love you with all our heart, to listen to your forgiving word, and to live in confident hope of the resurrection and a happy reunion with those who in faith have gone on before us. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.